Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study with Ben Schaefer, the podcast where we dive deep into the timeless wisdom of God's Word, one verse at a time. I'm your Bible teacher, Ben Schaefer, and I'm thrilled to have you along for the journey through the pages of the Bible. We are currently studying the 66th book of the Bible called Revelation. So grab your Bible, something to write with, and let's get started.
All right. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you gave us, the snowy day, the crazy weather included. Lord, we thank you for the provision that you give us, the ability to just have your word anywhere, anytime, in any circumstance, because we know that in fact it is good, and it's the truth, and it's exclusive. So, Lord, we just look forward to what you have for us today, even though it's just, you know, through technology. But I hope that whoever's listening in, either now, live streaming, or later on the podcast, for example, that your spirit would move and you would teach us something about this amazing book, Revelation, as we crack open the chapter 19. And this crazy cold day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today we're going to rejoin the final battle of our age that we're calling the War of Armageddon. So the War of Armageddon is just an insane aspect of Scripture. I mean, as the Bible calls it, the War of the great Day of God is what it's called. The War of the Great Day of God. So, I mean, evidently it's something that we probably should pay attention to. Like most wars, the War of Armageddon isn't one battle that just takes place in a single moment. It's a series of events that takes place over days and weeks. It's not like years. It's not like months. It's just days and weeks. So again, you don't want to get this inaccurate view of the timeline here. We're talking about kind of the end. I mean, nothing's livable, nothing's inhabitable. And the war concludes the seven-year tribulation. And this seven-year tribulation is kind of like what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. I mean, man, it's probably been 6-7 weeks. But this tribulation period, the seven-year period, is stacked full of meaning, right? Well, the war concludes the seven-year period, this War of Armageddon. And in the midst of the war, Jesus himself returns. And so he brings an end to this Antichrist character, and it's kind of a dramatic scene. But even the Lord's return isn't really a single moment. You know, like how I could say World War II happened. It wasn't a single event. It was a series of events. And so it is with the War of Armageddon. And it's even the case with the Lord's return. It isn't just to be seen as a boom, it's an event. In Revelation, it appears first in chapter 19. That's where we're at today. Revelation 19 summarizes his return. That's really what it's about. It's a summary of how it all unfolds, but it leaves out so many details in chapter 19. Literally, it is just absolutely incredibly sparse, the details of Christ's return inside of Revelation. However, lucky for us, blessed be us, that the rest of the Bible has tons of information about Christ's return. So as we did last week, we're going to spend a significant time today just scouring the Old Testament for these little tidbits. So I hope you guys are in for it, because I'm going to give you all the scriptures that in the Old Testament that foreshadow or foretell what happens in the War of Armageddon, and specifically Christ's return. Last week, we read through Revelation 19:10, which described the events of heaven prior to the Lord's coming. And it's before the Lord's coming. And it's kind of like this event up in heaven causing events down the earth, on the earth. During that time, the early stages of the war are just playing out. So we talked about the different stages, and I'm going to go over that as a summary here in a second. And as I said 2 weeks ago, the final bowl judgment set off a chain of events that were like dominoes. I don't know if you remember that, but it was like the first domino got tipped over and a bunch of stuff happened after that. And these chains of events started the war that moves it along into five stages. We've covered only three phases of this war. And so there's actually five, but I'm going to be getting to that. I don't want to overwhelm everybody. So far, we've studied 1, 2, and 3 of the war. But let's summarize what we've learned. I just thought this morning would be a good time to just summarize what we've learned. So the sixth bowl judgment dried up the river Euphrates. I don't know if you guys remember that. So that God could lure the Antichrist and his forces to leave his master headquarters, Babylon. Lured him. The travel west toward Israel and the camp in the Jezreel Valley, preparing to move southward to invade the city of Jerusalem. This movement is also the stage, the first stage one, I call it phase one of war, the war of Armageddon. This is what it is. The Antichrist hopes to crush the remaining Jews in Jerusalem. That's why he did it. I mean, you're probably asking the question, like, why the heck would he even want to do that? Why would he be lured? Well, he's trying to crush the rest of the Jewish nation. And also Petra. Remember, Petra is a contingent, a remnant of Jewish believers, who he also knows is there. And he attacked once to his own peril, I mean, his own failure. And so he retreated. He moved. He moved on. While they were gathered in the Jezreel Valley, stage two of the war commenced in Babylon. Okay, so this is the second phase of the war. The two of the seven kings, if you remember, under the Antichrist rule, rebel against him and invade his capital, Babylon. This is his like two of his main captains turn on him, if you remember, and totally invade Babylon while the Antichrist is not there. They see it as an opportunity. With the Antichrist's beloved city in ruins, and sorry, that's the seventh bowl judgment, by the way. The final bowl judgment against the city reduced it to ashes. I mean, it's literally just leveled the city. And so with that city in ashes and ruins, had no more choice. The Antichrist had no choice but to just stick with his course to head to Jerusalem and attack Jerusalem as God intended. That's something I want you to remember, is that God intended for all of this to happen. I mean, this is not happenstance. This is just, well, we'll see how it goes. So then that leads us to stage three of the war of the Antichrist, as he moves his forces southward through the Central Valley and into this place. I remember last week I called it the Shephelah foothills. It's between the Mediterranean Sea and the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, they reach the point between the Great Sea and the Holy Mountain, as Zechariah told us. I don't know if you remember that. But then right there, he sets up his tent. Then from that point, they advance east up to Jerusalem, eventually surrounding the city and sieging it. Because the tribulation has reduced society to such a rudimentary war game, they siege the city with people, like humans, Antichrist army. They're not flying over with jets. There are no jets. They're not blowing stuff up with tanks. There are no tanks. They're just literally humans sieging the city, not letting people come in and out. And they're surrounding the city. And why do we see that? Well, Zechariah of the Old Testament prophets tells us that the Antichrist uses siege ramps, horses, swords, and all the different things like that. And that's really odd, guys. I mean, don't you think that's a little odd? That literally, we're not talking about sophisticated war. This is like hand-to-hand combat. Siege ramps, I don't know if you know what that is, but they're just these huge wooden ramps that you'd build to just go ahead and scale the big city's walls. I mean, they're like, well, cool. You're going to build a big wall? We're going to build a big ramp. And so that's what they used to do back in those days. During that siege, the Lord supernaturally defends the city. And it's including defending those who are encamped outside the walls. Seriously, that's what we see. The Lord supernaturally defends the city. So the city's inhabitants recognize that, and this is the proof, is they start recognizing that the Lord's behind this, that there's some supernatural defense happening, because they could just get squashed in a second, you know. And so they start seeing this as somebody is defending us from him. And that someone is starting to come into focus to these Jews, that it's God. It's actually God. Ultimately, it will cause them to turn to the Lord in repentance. Yeah, seriously, which we will study very soon. It's a very important moment. Meanwhile, the Antichrist opens up a second front in this war by sending what's left of his forces at Babylon, because there's still people there. The city's just ruined. He says, sends word and says, go get revenge on the Jews living in the caves at Petra and siege the Jews there. Just basically go wipe them out. Petra, or Batra, as we called it, is the place the Lord has prepared to keep the remnant of Israel safe during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. Satan initially tried to destroy them. I don't know if you remember that, but he initially tried to destroy them during their flight to Petra, but the Lord protecting them like little chicks being protected from a fox. I mean, I just love that. When did he do that last? Exodus. I don't know if that's ringing a bell, but he did exactly the same thing in Exodus. And now Satan tries again by redirecting the Antichrist to use his army to attack. Remember, the Antichrist is being indwelt by Satan himself, not influenced by a demon, but Satan himself, the one and only. So today we're going to move forward along both fronts, beginning with the Lord's moving from heaven to earth, okay, to become personally involved with these events. Yeah, crazy, right? I mean, to me, this is bonkers to me. This is crazy stuff, that the Lord's now giving us a glimpse of what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ cracks through the atmosphere and starts to become involved with what's going on down here, his second coming. And to start that little journey or that examination, we need to remember the purpose of tribulation itself, okay? Walk with me through here. Daniel 9:24. I want you to look at that. Get that open real quick. Daniel gives us six reasons why the nation of Israel must endure the age of the Gentiles. It includes the 7-year tribulation. Want to read it? Let's read it. 9:24, Daniel 9:24. It says this: 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. There it is, six things. Write those down. Those are really interesting. The angel told Daniel that this period of history, called the Age of the Gentiles and the Tribulation, would accomplish six things for Israel. Did you see among those things an end to sin in Israel? That's amazing to me. End of sin. Just to end it. No more sin. And usher in everlasting righteousness. So summing it up, if I was going to put it into layman's terms, it brings saving faith to all Israel and causes them to return to God. That's what it does. I mean, and the Lord accomplished this by placing the nation in an incredibly difficult situation after 7 years of an intense trial, tribulation, trials and tribulation. And at their low point, the Lord begins to show himself for who he is, and they begin to rejoice in him, as Zechariah told us, to rejoice in someone, in something. Have you ever rejoiced in something? This is an interesting concept. Do you see a lot of people rejoicing in the Antichrist? No, you rejoice in God when you realize that he saved you, that he's your Messiah. Speaking of the Antichrist siege against Israel, the prophet wrote something very interesting in Zechariah. Mr. Zechariah, the prophet himself, wrote something very interesting regarding the siege. Go with me to Zechariah 13, 8. And it's only two verses, 8 and 9. Let's read it together. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It says this, "It will come about in all the land, declare the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." There's a good prophecy of what the transaction is going to have. What's it going to be like? Earlier in this Revelation study, we learned the tribulation period was made necessary for the Israel nation because of an agreement God made with them during the Mosaic period. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. It's an agreement that God made with humans, specifically a nation of humans named the Israelites. In the Old Covenant, the Lord told Israel that unless the entire nation, we're talking not just a sect or a political party or the good people or the bad people, no, the entire nation kept his law perfectly for all generations. For all generations, okay, let that sink in for a second. They would suffer consequences if they didn't. The consequences for failing to keep the law perfectly would be severe, and the Lord warned them in advance, and they said, cool, we can do it. Moses said this to the generation of Israel that agreed with this covenant. It's found in Deuteronomy 29:14. I just want you to see this. This is so lost on people. I mean, I feel like a lot of folks don't have this context when they're dealing with the wrestle in your mind. Like, why is this happening to the Jews and Israel? So check this out. Deuteronomy 29:14. Moses is standing before the nation of Israel in Exodus, in the Exodus event. And they just got done wandering through the desert. And they come to this point where they want to make a deal with God, evidently. I don't know if you want to call it a deal. But Moses declares this to them. "Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant." This is verse 14. This is the verse, guys. It says, "Not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God," and get this, "and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they have had with them, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose hearts turn away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood." What is that? This is an incredible chunk of scripture. Why? Because this is the Mosaic Covenant. Moses says to them, I'm going to essentially tell you the terms of this covenant. And here's the deal. It's not just between you and God today. It's between you and your kids' kids, kids' kids, kids' kids' kids, and God. Picture that. Like, can you guarantee your children are going to obey? No, you can't. But yet this is what they were saying is, yeah, no problem. All of our children are going to be perfect. And we're going to train them up in the law. And they're going to do everything perfect forever. And God knew that this was going to happen. And he proceeded anyway. When Israel entered into this covenant, shortly before entering the promised land, Moses put Israel on notice. He says literally, this is a national agreement. A national agreement. An arrangement that's bound not only to the Jews in the desert, but also the Jews of the descendants. This is everybody. The requirements of this covenant and the consequences are intense, but they apply to everyone equally. Think about that for a second. We don't have anything like that in our government. We don't have, you know, it's like the situation in science class when, or, you know, in middle school or whatever, and one of the kids screw up or they do something bad. The whole class has to write like, sorry, I will not do this again on the whiteboard. Seriously, it's like that. It's one person would screw up. Messing up is not an option because then it's messed up for everybody. I mean, this is the seriously the way the Mosaic Covenant works. This Mosaic Covenant set a standard for God's relationship with his people that stands still to this day. It's not ancient history. It's still going on, obviously. And the individual goes, as the individual goes, so goes the nation. And as the nation goes, so goes the individual. Does that make sense? It's like this, Loctite. And until that covenant is fulfilled, the nation will continue to be held to these terms. This is still held today. People always ask me, is the Mosaic Covenant still in effect today for us Christians? I say, no, not for people in the New Covenant who have been sealed by the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit, because it's the New Covenant that is now in work through our bodies. It's the New Covenant that's been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But the Jews themselves still have a deal with God that's still in the works. And until they confess their mouth with their mouths and turn their hearts towards God as their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the individual Jew can, by the way, but we're talking about a nation, a national posture of repentance. An individual Jew is released from the law, let me explain, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, just like you were released from it, from the law of death. But a Jew specifically can as well, because he is fulfilled in its entirety on their behalf. It is completely filled. It's completely set. It's fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And where do I get that? Romans 7:4. Check this out. Paul says this, therefore, my brethren, to the church in Rome, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. I love that. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Who was that? That's Jesus. In order that we might bear fruit for God. That's it. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Brothers and sisters, that's a hard argument when people are talking today with I've had many discussions about should we do this? Should we do this a part of the law? Are we still bound by this? And what about the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments? And guys, this is what's so crazy is the Bible doesn't throw the law away. It fulfills it. It shows how God himself fulfilled the letter of the law through his son, Jesus Christ. And that our bodies now, if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, after conversion to the Lord, after placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we have a new law at work in our members of our body. I digress. Here we go. But apart from that remnant who come to faith in Jesus, we got to talk about it. What happens to the nation of Israel who remains bound by the law's commandments and penalties? What happens to them? Well, in Deuteronomy 29, the Lord goes on to say that when an Israel, a member, fails to keep the covenant, which is inevitable, then the curse would come. Then the curse would come. And those curses would lead future generations of Israel to recognize there's a problem. That's the point. It's supposed to point to a problem. Deuteronomy 29:22. Check this out. I told you I was going to the Old Testament a lot. Deuteronomy 29:22 through 25. I'll read it reads like this. Now the generations to come, your sons who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord and the Lord of the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So notice the judgments that they're describing here have never been experienced in Israel, not even today. Think about this. It's really goofy with people. Notice that it hasn't happened yet. It's been bad. But has this happened? This has what I just read happened to the nation of Israel yet? They are a description of the devastation that's in store during this 3.5 year terrible time called tribulation. The last days before the return of the Lord, the 7 year tribulation. While the curses for failing to keep the old covenant will be very severe, they are evidence. I'll give you guys just my thoughts here. They're evidence to me of God's grace because of one thing. Because of the way it leads to good. It ultimately leads to good. It's not just bad things happening forever. It's bad things that lead to good. It's not bad things that lead to bad. It's bad things that lead to good. The period of the church age, well, first, we learned earlier in the study that Israel's period of judgment under the old covenant gives opportunity, here's what I'm talking about, to Gentiles. We learned that, right? It's because of this that you and I can even have faith in Christ. The period of the church age is made possible because the Lord sets his people aside for a time to make salvation available to all, to all. And as Paul, where do I get that? Well, Paul said in Romans 11, I love Romans because of this, it describes all of this. 11:7 actually says this, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not been obtained by those who were chosen to obtain it, and the rest were hardened. Romans 11:11, skip a couple verses, it says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. It's a wild verse, right? So the Lord's going to use this period of Israel's judgment to bring the nation back to himself, as Daniel and Zechariah both indicated. In their trials and testing and heat and pressure, the nation will call out for the Lord, and he, here's the point, will hear them. Jesus said this must happen before he would be willing to return to his people and give them the kingdom. Remember, Jesus could have inaugurated his kingdom already when he first came. He could have just set up his kingdom after he rode in on the donkey. He could have said, and it would be done. But he didn't. He was rejected. He receded. He accepted punishment for you and me. He was obedient to his father. The Jewish nation rejected him, didn't recognize him, called him a demon, Beelzebub. They were not willing to take on his leadership, his kingship. He was too ugly to them. He was too submissive for them. He wasn't powerful enough. Signs and wonders, he didn't fit the bill. And therefore, they called him worker of iniquity. As a nation, not just specific Jews, not specific Israelites, the nation decreed him as a demon. So that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as indicated in the New Testament and the Bible. Therefore, God opened up the keys of the kingdom to the Gentile nations. Hallelujah. Thank you, God, for doing that. Check this out. Luke 13, 34, it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There it is. He's not going to come to back to his people to save them until they say that as a nation. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the one sent by God. Jesus Christ, he's not a prophet. He's not Elijah. He's not some ghost. He's the Son of God, the one prophesied. Their eyes open and they say, he's the one. Jesus set the terms for a second coming for his people. They must call out for him as their Messiah. That's it. When they call out for him, then he will return to them as promised. He will have hinds feet for high places. I don't know if you've read that book before, but he literally said, and he literally saying to his sheep, "I will come from the farthest expanse of the universe. No universe is too big. I will jump over to answer your cry as soon as you say this." The trials of tribulation will create the circumstances perfectly under which the nation of Israel will experience the big shift, I call it, the big change of heart. And even before the Lord came to Israel the first time, the old covenant itself foretold that Israel would experience judgment followed by repentance. Figure this one out, Leviticus 26:40. Check this out. This is a fascinating study right here. So God knew this was going to happen, you know. So Leviticus 26:40. "If they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their forefathers," see, if they confess their sins of the generations, "in their unfaithfulness," I'm continuing here, "which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised hearts become humbled so that they can make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land." Man, this is powerful right here. He literally lays out, "I know that you're going to. I know this is going to not work for you, but I'm going to repent. I'm going to offer you recompense. I'm going to give you a way to make it right." Leviticus says that after Israel has experienced the curses required by the old covenant during the tribulation, it would experience a change of heart. Listen, I use the word required on purpose. I would like to say it's not required. God's just up there kind of making stuff up. No, there's requirements. There's requirements to the God, to the law of God. And in their law, God made a law, a provision for his grace. And guys, I want to use this word very, very carefully, but this is what I call it: God's loophole. A loophole. This is what it is. And the loophole in Leviticus 26:40-42 gives Israel a way to escape the penalties of the old covenant on the basis of one thing: not sacrificing lambs, not bulls, not doves, not being good, but faith and faith alone. That's crazy to think about, right? I mean, he literally is preaching the gospel in the Old Testament to the Jews before they even could get it. I mean, this is mind-bending stuff. It's like Genesis 3 type stuff where he's creating death as a salvation plan. He's cursing the earth so that we don't live in forever in hell, He's creating a loophole. I'm literally using that word, and I don't care if you disagree. But I love that God's a loophole God. First, each Jew must confess. This is the loophole. It's specific. Each Jew has to confess his own sin and their need for a savior, just as anyone else coming to faith in Jesus. That is always sufficient repentance for the individual to be saved. There is no other need. There's no other requirement. But there's still an issue that has to be pointed out. It's the nation. The nation needs rescue. And the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, requires that the entire nation makes this confession together. No exceptions. Not one. Not one. Israel must make a national confession of repentance, which Leviticus calls a confession of the sins of their forefathers. Specifically, this future generation of Israel must confess that their forefathers had it wrong and were wrong when they, yes, I'm going to say it, crucified the Messiah. This is big, guys. This is huge. This will not happen naturally. Guys, this is like, picture, if you will, the entire Jewish nation coming out on the news today, and as a nation, having a light bulb come on and saying, we murder Jesus, and we repent, and we see him now in faith as our Messiah. Wow. And that's not repenting for us today. It's all of our grandpas millennia ago had it wrong. When the Lord says he remembered something, check this out. When you make a national confession of faith in Jesus, the Lord said he'll remember his promises with the Abrahamic covenant. We're not talking about the Mosaic covenant all of a sudden anymore, are we? We're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. When the Lord says he remembered something, it's the way he's saying, this is the moment when his promises will be fulfilled. He's not just going, oh yeah, I did tell him that one thing that one time. What was it I said? No. He's remembering the exact terms, and it's being fulfilled in that moment. So the promises he gave Abraham will be brought to fulfillment in that very moment that Israel makes a national confession. That's a big deal, right? The Bible says that all Israel will make this confession at the end of tribulation, which the city of Israel is under siege at the moment, and the people are in fear. Paul says this in Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice Paul says that all Israel, the entire nation of the Jews alive on earth in that moment, will be saved in a future day. That moment will happen when the deliverer, Jesus, comes to Zion, comes from Mount Zion in heaven, comes to Zion here. That Zion mentioned in verse 26 of Romans 11:26 is the heavenly Zion, a reference to Christ's second coming, to the second coming of, so the second coming of Jesus will be associated with God removing all ungodliness from his people Israel. So there's closely tied. So he's coming from the heavenly Zion to earth. And when he does, he says he will remove ungodliness from the Israel nation. Just as Daniel told us in chapter 9, the age of the Gentiles would result in the removal of Israel's sin and the ushering in to righteousness. It's like ushering in righteousness to the earth for the first time. And at that moment, every living Jew on the earth will be saved, believe it or not, because every living Jew will be a part of the national confession. Remember, under the old covenant, as the individual goes, so goes the nation, and vice versa. That's why Jesus made this promise to Israel. He literally, I'm not dicing my words, it's Matthew 24:13. It says this, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So, at the end of tribulation, the nation of Israel will be under such intense pressure in Jerusalem that they will turn back, not turn their backs, they will turn back to the Lord. And at that certain point in the battle, the unbelieving Jews in the Jerusalem are all moved to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we're waiting for in the study of the War of Armageddon. Back to the War of Armageddon, this is what we're waiting for. Jesus is in heaven, and his bride was made ready to return to her home. Do you see? The stage is set. The wedding is in motion. Babylon is gone. The rest of the world is in ruins. Food and water is total trash, running out. And the Antichrist is positioned around the city. The believing Jews in Petra were alive and well, protected by the Lord and waiting his return. And the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem are desperately pleading with God for rescue from the Antichrist's attack. Everything's primed and ready. Meanwhile, all that's remaining is for the unbelieving Jew in the city to obey the Lord's demands to declare him as the Messiah. And at that point, they say one thing: "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus himself will hear them and return to save them all, period. And Israel will be saved and tribulation will end because it will be met. Its terms will be met. Its purpose will be met. Its ultimate objective will be met. Its desired outcome from God will be met. And its ultimate purpose in bringing Israel to faith will be met. But how does Israel move to the last step? How does Israel ever reach a point where every single Jew simultaneously comes to faith? Well, Luke 18:27, check this out. "But he said," and I just want to remind you, "but he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God." That doesn't seem possible. To me, I'm just thinking as a man here, this isn't possible where I stand today in the news and the world climate. But if so, it's only because we view salvation as a human decision. Wow. Yeah, I said it. If you view salvation is only a matter of personal decision, it truly would be impossible. I'm saying all things are possible with God. It is impossible, however, to think that salvation is something you attain through logic, through mental assent. So now it's time we return to the events of the war, beginning with the War of Jerusalem's front. But before that, I just want to make sure that I'm clear, because this whole story that's going to take place of the Jews becoming believers, the entire nation repenting, I just want to remind you that coming to faith is a miracle. If you're a believer, if you place your faith in Christ, you are a miracle, because a miracle took place to bring you to faith. The miracle wasn't that you finally got it. The miracle wasn't that you went to you read the right book and you finally, yeah, got it and put the pieces together. The miracle is that God saved you. Literally, you brought nothing to the table. He brought everything. And this has got to be your doctrine. You have to understand this to understand Israel. You have to understand the tribulation. It'll help you understand Revelation. It'll help you understand Jesus and the whole purpose of faith. it is not just an act of man to enter into faith. It's an act of God. So check this out. The Antichrist sees the city of, and Zechariah tells us how the siege leads to the moment required by Leviticus 26. And all the city confesses their faith in Jesus. So Zechariah 14:1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravaged, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." So Zechariah is giving us more details. He says, "In a day is coming for Israel when the tables will be turned. Instead of Israel being the oppressed and the squashed, oppressed and conquered people, they will be conquerors." In other words, the age of the Gentiles will be done, and the age of the Messianic kingdom will begin. The age of the Gentiles is done. Now a new age begins, and I'm calling it the Messianic kingdom. Why? Because the Messiah is king in this kingdom. And the turn begins with all nations of the earth gathered against Jerusalem to battle the city. This has never happened before in the history of mankind. So this is an unfulfilled prophecy. Think about that. This hasn't happened yet. So what we're reading about is something forthcoming. But when the leader of the entire world attacks Jerusalem, then truly we can say the entire world has come against the city. So Zechariah is describing the Antichrist's attack in stage 3 of the War of the Armageddon. And he goes on to report that the battle will initially result in the city's walls being breached, and the part of the city will actually even be captured. Half the city will be exiled, and women in the city will be sexually assaulted, as often happens in warfare. Terrible stuff. But God intervenes to prevent the entire city from being overrun by the Antichrist's attack. The Lord has allowed the Antichrist's forces to gain the partial victory to put the remaining city under an added pressure. Earlier in Zechariah 12, the prophet explains the Lord's purpose. Again, giving us more details, Zechariah 12:2, it says, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." So the Lord had set up a trap for the Antichrist by bringing him to siege the city and by allowing him to decree a degree of success in the early goings on. But we also learned that the city would be terrified by defeat, and now we know why. The Antichrist would manage to capture half the city, resulting in many dying or worse. They're saying, you know, we don't have any defense. We have a wall. But as Zechariah 12 tells us last week, the Antichrist's partial victory is just merely set up. It's a setup for a total defeat, for his total annihilation. Zechariah 12:8 says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Sounds like God's putting up his dukes. "In that day, the Lord will set about to destroy the nations that have come against the city." And that turn begins the movement of the Spirit. Let me read this. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." Wow, look at this. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Ooh. So check this out. What's happening here? So with every work of salvation, the Lord is the first to move. Did you know that? Every single person that's ever been saved, we read in Scripture that it is not the man who moves, it's God who moves first. The Lord is the first to move when at the 11th hour the nation seems on the verge of annihilation and the Lord sends his Spirit. Sounds just like salvation. He pours his Spirit out on two relative related groups, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The house of David refers to a ruling class of the nation of Israel. Okay? All right. So then the inhabitants, who are they? Well, it's exactly that. The Jewish population still alive in the city. So there's two groups that he pours his Spirit out on. Remember, many have been taken away, but a part of the city remains, and it's in remaining group that is still alive in the city. And this group, as a result of the pouring out of the Spirit, begins to make a national confession of faith. They look upon Jesus, the one that Israel crucified, pierced previously, millennia ago, and they mourn him. They mourn for Jesus like somebody mourning for an only son who died, which is subtle reference to me to the Son of God. So it starts to hit them. It starts to move them. So the remaining Jews who are barricaded in the city received a gift of faith as the Spirit comes upon them all. Let that sink in. And the effect of the Spirit's arrival is an instant recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. Wow. Except that this doesn't feel like good news, does it? Like we always hear the gospel called the good news. Well, this good news to the Jews reveals something, reveals the truth about what happened. That they killed their Messiah. That Israel killed its Messiah. Zechariah says that they mourned terribly, like someone died. And this mourning is a sign that they have come to believe in him. I mean, isn't that the obvious conclusion? But their belief will not result in joy because they assume that they have lost their chance to receive him. It's too late now. We've killed our Messiah. Their Messiah came for them once, but they killed him, they realize. So now, in their greatest moment of need, they assume it's too late to accept or expect him to save them. But check this out. Zechariah 26:42. He says, then God says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. So the Lord's response to Israel is based on his covenant with Abraham, not based on the old covenant made with Moses. You see the loophole at work? And why is it not based on the old covenant? Because in that moment, the nation confesses Christ, and they no longer need it. They have come out from under the law, and the law of Moses is no longer in effect. It's been fulfilled. So the Lord moves on the basis of grace alone to fulfill the unconditional promises. This is that suzerainty covenant that I keep talking about in the Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional promises he made to Abraham's descendants, as big as the stars, many as the stars. The Lord brings all his people to faith in the midst of this crisis, every single person. And Zechariah makes this clear. He says this in Zechariah 12:11. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimron. I can't say that word for some reason. In the plain of Megiddo, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So what am I saying? Oh, man. Zechariah makes it clear that the Spirit's impact on Israel is universal. Every tribe, every single person, in the Jewish nation. All the families that remain in that city come to faith. And moreover, their mass revival happens as people are in isolation. Four groups of the Jews are mentioned to represent the entire spectrum of the Jewish people in that passage: David, Nathan, and Levites, and the Shemites. Do you guys know who those are? Okay. David is the ruling class of the nation of Israel. Nathan is the prophet class, if you will. I'm going to say the word class. Levite, the Levites, the Levi, are the priests. And the Shemites are the common Jews, I'm going to call it, just the commoners. In other words, from the tallest to the shortest to the greatest to the smallest, they learn, the learned and the uneducated, the privileged and the ordinary, the poor and the rich, all of them come to the same faith in Jesus. And this happens while they're alone with their families, meaning it isn't a group experience. You see that it's kept saying themselves, Zechariah 12, themselves, and they're not talked into it. That's a big deal. You can't talk someone into faith. It's a gift. God gives it. You can't boil it up. You can't work it up with a good song, you know? And this happens while they're alone. Nor is it result of a conventional evangelicalism, like we're all taught, as a person tells another. This is a complete break in that formula. Every Jew is individually and simultaneously convinced by the Spirit. I got to share with you guys. I know we're running out of time here. I'm going to end with this. I think this is going to be appropriate. Yeah, I'm going to end with this. Psalms 79:1. I want you to read this. This beautiful psalm that captures the thinking of the Jewish people in Jerusalem in the moment when they come to faith. This Psalm 79 is a psalm written by the psalmist who is prophesying and emoting what they will be feeling in this moment. I'm serious. This is incredible that we have this. Psalm 79:1, it says this. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your ungodly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors and scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath among the upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which have been shed. Let the groaning of their prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom and reproach with which they have been reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we tell of your praise. Wild, right? It's the repentant voice of the nations in the moment the Antichrist presses in and attacks against the city. In fact, if you guys want to continue on, the very next Psalm, Psalm 80, read that, specifically verse 14. Continues that climax of the confession to the end, 14 through 19 of the chapter 80. But guys, I want to go ahead and end this morning with the final passage of Revelation 19, verse 11. This is the Jews have called out to Jesus, and in heaven, the Lord hears their call, and as promised, he comes to the earth a second time to save his people. Let's read verses 11 through 16, and then we're done. And I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time to study. I pray that we'll all end up together again next week, and that we might be able to finish off this three-part chapter 19 section and really learn what it is, how powerful of a thing it was when you returned to the earth, actually step foot on the ground. And Lord, what an amazing day that will be. We all look forward to it. We're completely anticipating the day where you usher in, you smite sin, you do away with all unrighteousness and usher in righteousness. We look forward to that day so much. And until that day, our eyes are fixed on eternity, and we report for duty. And we say yes to you. Lead us with your Holy Spirit, and allow us the privilege of sharing your gospel message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.